Well, this morning, I thought I'd talk about the resurrection. Seeing how it's Easter, huh? It's a good idea. And we're going to be looking at several portions of the Gospels that talk about it, and hopefully gaining some insight of how it changes our lives. What has it done? What is it about? And why we can trust what has happened and how its power affects us. So if you would, take your bulletins out on the inside. You'll see the outline, and you can fill in the blanks as we go through them. But first, let's just read through the scripture itself. And we're looking at John chapter 20, and then we're going to flip over to Luke 24 and then back to John 20, and then we'll make some comments and look at some things. Okay? So let's hear verse 19. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, in Luke 24, it does a little more, gives them a little more information about that encounter that Jesus had with his disciples on that Sunday morning, very early in the morning, or the evening of the first day of that Sunday, the Sunday evening. And it says, while they were still talking about this. Now, what were they talking about? Well, if you look earlier, you'll find that the ladies had gone to the tomb to perform some burial rites, anoint the body, etc., as custom would be. And as they went there, of course, the tomb was empty. And then they got panicked about it, wondering where the body might be, and then they had an encounter with Jesus himself. And after talking with Jesus, he sent them on and said, go tell my brothers that I've been resurrected. I'm alive. And so they did. They went to the disciples who were hiding out because, you know, it was kind of a dangerous thing to be associated with Jesus at this time. He was a criminal who was executed. And who knows, they might be coming after you next. And so they were hiding out. And as they were there in a room together, the women came and told them the story, told them what happened, and that Jesus had sent them, said, you know, the resurrection, he is resurrected, he has come back to life. And they said, nonsense. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Not believable. And they sent him on. So after that, we have this. Jesus himself, after they're being told by the witnesses, Jesus shows up and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened, thinking that they had a ghost among them, basically. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, can you imagine that? They still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now on back to John chapter 19. Time has passed. It's been a week since Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Thomas has been hearing the stories. He's been given all kinds of comments about Jesus coming back to life, and of course Thomas, the famous doubter, says, I'm not falling for that. I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to believe until I see him myself. And I can put my hands in his side, and I can put my hands in his hands and see. And he's really emphatic. He's not going to believe what you say. I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to do this. I've already had my life destroyed by seeing my my Savior, my Lord, my Master, my Teacher, executed as a criminal, and I'm not going to go anywhere with that. Sorry, I'm not going to do it. So, a week later, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them, the disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Whew. Let's take a look at this, okay? Now, here's the first point. Is this really true? Is this story of the resurrection, is it just a legend, maybe? And a lot of people, that's what they how they take this whole story of Easter. It's just too hard to believe that this person from thousands of years ago died, and then there's stories about him being resurrected, and then et cetera, et cetera. This just doesn't happen. And people just don't believe. They find the fact that the resurrection happened and Christians believe it doesn't make it believable to them. It's a legend. Now, what is a legend? Do you know what a legend is? A legend is basically a story that over time grows, becomes embellished. You know, first it was a fish this big. 10 years later, it was this big. 2 decades later, it was so big you couldn't get it in the boat. You know, it just tends to grow and grow and grow and be embellished and becomes more fantastic, more amazing, et cetera, et cetera. That would be the category that they would want to put this whole incident, is that it was a legend. And the disciples, you know, reminiscing of what Jesus did, talking about his life and what he meant to them, and then somebody had this little bit to add, and then another person said, "Yeah, but I, you know, somebody saw him. Yeah, I heard about that. Yeah, and boom, you know." Pretty soon it becomes a whole fantastic thing. He was there, and he was walking around, he was greeting people. He was just like alive again. And of course, that didn't happen. It's a legend. Well, the fact is that the resurrection story, it doesn't read like a legend. Legends are a certain type of literature, and they have a certain characteristics that make them legends. They're usually pretty fantastic, which the resurrection is, but they read as though something, all the flaws, all the nitty-gritty things that would be kind of not very smooth, not very believable, are kind of taken out, so that it's just kind of seamless story and all the good things are presented in the front. You don't have that here. Because, you first of all, here's something in that culture that would kind of put to rest this whole thing, is that the first witnesses, and I hate to say this, ladies, but they were women. And in those days, the testimony of women counted as nothing. In fact, if you had a woman who witnessed a crime being committed, the court would not even hear her testimony because they were so unreliable as far as the court was concerned that they wouldn't believe it. So who in this story does God pick to be the first witness? Women. Now, legend, you don't do those kind of things in legends. That kind of just puts a kibosh on the whole legend thing. You have to have the story be seamless. It was just wonderful and no problems. And here's another thing. Now, does this sound like, you know, Jesus shows up and he's shining like the sun, and the radiance of his appearance just blinded us as he spoke, "Peace be unto you." That would be kind of a legend, kind of a frame, right? And then what does he say? "Got anything to eat?" It just doesn't fit. It's not how legends go. That's not how they write them. And so you see that this whole thing about a legend, it just doesn't fit with the whole motif of a legend. It's more like a historical event where they actually record things that happened, and that's what happened. It sounds odd. It sounds strange. You would ask for fish or something to eat, but that's actually what happened. That's why it's there. Now, another thing about this that kind of goes against the whole thing of a legend is that the eyewitness accounts were written too soon after the resurrection to be a legend. Because legends usually happened over long periods of time as generation after generation would add to it, and then it'd be very far away from what the original event might have been. And it's so embellished that nobody really knows what part is true and what is not. There might have been something close to it at the beginning, but now that we have the legend, we don't know. It's a great story, though. It has wonderful, inspiring things in it. That's not the case here, because the written accounts of these events happened soon after his crucifixion and the resurrection. In fact, Paul the Apostle wrote his letter to the Galatians some 15 years after the death of Jesus. So it was only 15 years, and he wrote this thing about some of the teaching about the resurrection itself. That is, though, this is the central theme, the central doctrine, central teaching of the Christian faith. Then he wrote in 1 Corinthians a quote about a creed of the early church, that he died, there was an empty grave, and that he was resurrected, etc. And there's a kind of like a formula of what they had passed on to every church. And he wrote, "These things I pass on to you that were passed on to me as of first importance." And when did that happen? Well, that happened some 20 years later. But where did he get that doctrine, that statement? Well, he got it from the apostles. And we know that he visited the apostles to confirm what he was teaching was true and right, and that it was correct, and that it actually matched up with what they said. And when did he have that meeting? Well, we have now learned that it was probably about 4 years after Jesus died and was resurrected. And he wrote those things down, and then he passed them on. And he passed these things in the language that's used is something that a rabbi would pass on to his students for them to remember, something of great importance. And so Paul writes it this way. Then in other times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another thing he says is that Jesus appeared, and he names all these people that he appeared to. And it was just not one person, not two persons, but hundreds of people saw him. In fact, he said at one time there was a group of 500 people that saw Jesus. Now, it's hard to have hallucination of 500 people seeing the same hallucination. That just doesn't fit how hallucinations work. And you find that these people, Paul says, are still alive. So if you don't believe what I say, they're still there. Go talk to them. Don't just take my word for it. Talk to them yourself. In fact, that's the way the ancient historians would write a history. That was like this gold standard, is that you would interview the people who saw the event. If you weren't there yourself, you would interview the people who saw the event and then get the story from them. Not hundreds of years later, but as close to the event as possible. And that's what we see in the Gospels. We see firsthand accounts, witnesses of the events themselves. So, now if it happened 130 years later, then no one could check it out, you know. You can make any kind of claim you want, and no one can prove you wrong because no one was there. There are all the people that would be there that would say, no, it didn't happen that way. They're all dead. So these documents and these the Gospels and some of the epistles in the New Testament were written in such a way that you had firsthand witnesses there that were alive that could either say, no, it didn't happen that way, or confirm it, and we find that they confirmed it. Now, here's another thing. Here's a question for you. How much of history have you witnessed firsthand? How much of history have you witnessed firsthand? And I'm not talking about watching TV. Okay? That doesn't count. You know, in fact, for some people, that doesn't even help. I mean, there are groups of people who don't even believe that men went to the moon. They don't believe it because they weren't there, and they think it was all staged in some big, huge warehouse, etc., and so they don't believe it. So how many of these historical events in our time have you witnessed firsthand? Not many, if any. I might have saw a fire that was on the news the other day. You know, that's about it. I remember when we went to Hawaii, we were looking at a place that was growing coffee, and we were going to get some coffee beans from Hawaii, right? And as we come out the door, we saw some smoke there. What is that about? And then we saw flame coming up there. Ooh, there's a so I went back and said, do you have something over there that's a fire over there? Do they have fires over on that? What do you mean? Is that normal over there? And they come out, I don't know. And I said, so I went back in and I talked to the manager. Hey, there's a fire out there. Is that what's supposed to be happening? Does anybody know about this? And then she came out. Nope. And she got on her phone and called the place, called the fire department. And not too long after, the fire trucks come in and everything. And as we're driving away and we're going to the other part of the island, on the news, there's a fire over here. It said, I was there. I witnessed that. I know it's true, you know. But how many of those things do you have in your life? Not many things do you find that you're a firsthand witness. But you do believe a lot of things that are in history actually happened. You believe that President Obama was elected. How do you know that's true? Because you believe eyewitnesses. You believe eyewitness accounts. The reporting that was done, you believe these things to be true in history. You read documents, you read, history of our country and events that took place. You hear about and you read about Abraham Lincoln. You watch movies about Abraham Lincoln. Etc. But do you believe he actually existed? Yes, you do. Why? Because of first-hand eyewitnesses that recorded these things, and they recorded. So, the fact is, we as a modern society still believe in eyewitness accounts. And yet, Thomas didn't believe in first-hand accounts. He didn't believe in eyewitness accounts. He wouldn't believe. Now, here's another thing about the first century. Question. Did people in the first century find it easier to believe in the resurrection than people of today? You know, they're ancient people. And of course, people think that people lived long ago weren't as smart as we are. I hate to pop your bubble, but there are brilliant people in those days as there are today. And the fact is, in our society, in our world, we have a worldview that makes it difficult for us to believe in the resurrection. We believe in science. We believe that there is only the material that you can really verify. And if it's not material, then it's a matter of conjecture, opinion, who knows, it doesn't really count. So it's those physical things that you can verify through science that are true. Anything else? Miracles, miraculous, supernatural, spiritual, we don't believe them. And we don't count them as true. Now, what about the first century people? Did they believe in miracles? Yes, some of them did. Well, what about the resurrection? Did they believe in the resurrection? Now, here's where we get a little more difficult. See, their worldview made it difficult for them to believe in the resurrection. Just like some people who have a worldview that there's only science and only the material and the supernatural or the spiritual doesn't exist, and therefore they have a hard time believing in the resurrection. These people of the first century had certain things they believed about how the world worked, their worldview, that made it so that they had a real hard time believing that someone who was executed on a cross, taken off and thrown into a tomb and died, that he comes back to life. They just, that would be really hard to believe. For instance, the Greeks, they did not believe in a physical resurrection. In fact, I think it's in Acts 17, Paul went to the city of Athens, and there he is preaching or teaching or testifying before the philosophers and some of the leaders of the town. And then he was talking about things, and he was going on. And then when he came to the part about where, and Jesus came back to life in a physical body, they made fun of him. Because that just not fit the way they believe the world works. People, dead people don't come back to life. Well, this one did. No, that doesn't happen. Any person that dies, they become a spiritual kind of being where it's just the soul and it passes on, goes across the river Styx and blah, blah. And they had a whole thing about how, but they're not allowed to come back to the land of the living. So the Greeks would have a big problem with this whole story about Jesus coming back to life. Well, what about the Jews? Well, here's another thing. There was a whole group of Jews called Sadducees that did not believe in a resurrection. In fact, one time Paul got in trouble and he had to go before the Sanhedrin, which was made of two different parties of Jews, the Sadducees and another group called the Pharisees. And as he was standing there, he could see things were, he needed to mix things up a little bit and kind of enable him to get out of this situation. So what did he do? He brought up the whole issue of the resurrection. Someone coming back to life. Because the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. That all righteous men in the past, one day at the end of the world, at the end of time, when God is going to take and renew the whole universe, he will resurrect the righteous all together. And there they will rule with God and live with God forever. And that's what they believe. And so he said, I've just been talking about the resurrection. And they say, hey, what's wrong with that? I think he's okay. Let him go, you know, type of thing. So the Sadducees, they had a real problem with that. They didn't believe it. They had trick questions to Jesus in his life to try to get him to look foolish about believing the resurrection, and Jesus refuted them, and etc. So he had the group of the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, a physical resurrection. They believed there might be some kind of your soul is in a place called Hades, and there's a good part and a bad part, that kind of thing. But as far as physically coming back to life, they didn't believe it. But the Pharisees did. But they didn't believe that one person could come back alive and have a physical body and rise from the dead. That just wouldn't happen. It's only at the end of time when that takes place. In fact, Jesus was talking to Martha, remember, the sister of Lazarus, and she said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. We've seen you heal people and he wouldn't have died if you had been here. And Jesus said, he was talking to her about the resurrection. And she said, yeah, at the end of time. And he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe this? And it just kind of like, you know, you ever talk to somebody and they just don't get it, and it just kind of goes over their head. And she just goes, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you came from God. I believe this. But that's not the question he asked. And she just, because she didn't know how to answer it, because she just, didn't make sense. What do you mean, resurrection now? I mean, I don't get it. It doesn't fit the way I look at life, the way I look at the world. So There are a lot of things that were prohibiting people from believing that Jesus would come back to life. In fact, when Jesus was walking back to Jerusalem and he was getting ready, preparing himself for the fact that he was going to be crucified, he started trying to prepare his disciples and said, I'm going to be arrested, they're going to convict me, and they're going to execute me, and I'll be killed. But in 3 days, I'll rise again. Now, how'd they react to that? What's he talking about? This doesn't make any sense. I don't understand. What do you mean, coming back from the dead? What does he mean by that? And they would just discuss this and everything. And he'd tell them time after time after time. He told them many times. So when the Easter morning comes, and the ladies are going to the graveside, and the tomb is empty, what do they think? He has resurrected? No. They go, who stole the body? Because it just didn't fit. That's not how they thought. That's not how they looked at things. It just didn't make sense. And so, in fact, all the disciples doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead. All of them. Every one of them. In fact, there was a point in the Gospels where Jesus' family were worried about Jesus. And in fact, his brother, James, thought he had lost his mind. That's what it says. He lost his mind. Jesus, my older brother, has lost his mind. We need to save him, do an intervention, and save him from himself, because he's just gone nuts. I think he's just off. And he didn't believe. When it came to the fact that Jesus was executed and thrown into the tomb, he did not believe that Jesus had resurrected until, guess when? He meets James face to face. Jesus shows up and says, hey, James, how's it going? And he believed after that. Okay? So you see all through the scriptures in many, many different places that the fact that they believed in the resurrection was a difficult thing for them to believe. Even as today, many people find it very difficult to believe in the resurrection, they also found it very difficult to believe that there was a resurrection. But they eventually all believed. All the disciples believed. And the resurrection, it changed what they believed, how they believed, and how they lived. Okay? here's some things that changed in their lives. Their whole view of life changed after the resurrection. Number one, these Jews, they would never have believed a man could be God. That was blasphemy. A man? No, he's just a man. No, he's not God. He's just a man. But what was their testimony? They believed that he was God. God's son. God incarnate. Emmanuel. God with us. These are his testimonies. This is what they believed. This is what they preached. This is what they told everybody, that this Jesus, who had lived in a small area of the world, in Palestine, was the very God of God, the creator of the universe, who lived, died, and came back to life. That was their story, and they stuck to it. How do you change from, no, there's no such thing as someone being divine, being God incarnate? That's not possible. God is a spirit. And they were monotheists. They didn't believe in many gods. There was only one God. How did they come to believe that? Well, because of the resurrection. What is it that Thomas said when he saw Jesus resurrected? He said, my Lord and my God. What a dramatic change. How does that happen? Well, when you see the resurrection, It changed them. Here's another thing. They would have never believed that a man could be physically resurrected. Notice that they were trying to figure this whole thing out. They were trying to figure out what's going on here, and they thought, well, the explanation, what came to their mind first? He must be a ghost. He must be a spirit. Something like that. That maybe that fits what's going on. I don't know what is happening here. And even as they touched him, and they're still trying to figure out what is this? And they still had doubts. How could this be? How could Jesus? Wait a second. I was there. He died. Yeah, he was. They put the spear. I saw that. And I know that Nicodemus, and they took his body and they put it. Now he's here. How's that? They just were struggling with him. Even though they were happy he's there, even though they were amazed that he's here, they still go, I can't believe it. You're alive. And they actually couldn't believe it. It took a while. In fact, even as we look at the end of his time here and he was ascending into heaven, they saw him going into heaven and some of them still doubted. So eventually, all those people who doubted became followers. They were all skeptics, but they were convinced over time that Jesus was resurrected. He did come alive. Now, here's another thing that would be hard unless you had seen the resurrection and seen Jesus alive for these first century believers or first century apostles to believe and how it would change them. Now, here's how it changed them. They would never have continued to follow Jesus after his death. They would not have done that. Now, at this time in history, there were several people who had sprung up and claimed to be the Messiah, rallied people to them, and even engaged the Romans in trying to drive them out or drive out the king of Herod and his descendants and trying to take over and set up the kingdom of God. They claimed to be a Messiah. But then the Romans hunted him down, captured him, arrested him, put him in jail, and then executed him. And then what happened to that group? Well, they just dispersed. They just disappeared. And we never heard any more about them. They're no more. That's all. We have a few little statements by Josephus, a historian of that time, that talks about these different individuals. You know, these people were zealous. They were committed. They were believers. They believed in this man. And they were willing to die for believing that he was the Messiah and he was going to take back the country from the Romans. And they were willing to battle and die. And they did. Many of them died. And then he died. And what's the point? He might have said a few good things, but... And they just disappeared. And you never heard of that movement again. And this happened several times. Now we have another guy who comes on the scene. He's a Messiah. He says he's the Messiah. Everybody believes he's the Messiah. And they call him Son of David. But then the authorities, they capture him. They try him. And they beat him and execute him. And he dies. And what happens to his disciples? Well, they started to disperse. You have the story of the two disciples traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And what do they say? You know, they have this stranger show up, and he says, so what are you guys talking about? What? Haven't you heard? The whole Jerusalem's talking about this prophet that we thought was the Messiah, but he was executed, and he died, and so we're heading home. It's all over. There's nothing more to do about it. And then Jesus, as he's eating with them, and has talked to them about how the Messiah had to die, and all the scriptures said these things, and he fulfilled every one of these prophecies, and he expounded on the word to prove that this was supposed to happen like this. And then they recognize him, and then he just is gone. And what do they do? Ah, that was a trick. Yeah, I don't believe. No. They knew he was alive. And what did they do? They went back to the disciples back in Jerusalem and said, "He is alive. We saw him." And so you have people following Jesus, and it's all because the resurrection happened. The resurrection is true. It took place. Otherwise, these things would not have happened in history. You wouldn't have these things taking place if that wasn't true. Now, here's a question I have for you. What would life be like if there had been no resurrection? What would life be like if there had been no resurrection? Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's one. Your sins wouldn't be forgiven. Oh, but he died on the cross. Yep, he did. But if he wasn't resurrected, Paul says your sins are not forgiven. How do you know that what he did worked? See, what is death? It's the consequence of sin. The soul that sins shall surely live a long time. The soul that sins shall surely die. So here we have the Savior. He says, I'm going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's why I came, to give my life as a ransom for many. That's why I'm here. That's why my whole purpose and mission in life is to die on the cross. And that's it. Well, how do you know that anything happened? How do you know anything worked? Because he died. And isn't death supposed to be one of the consequences of sin? You think if he conquered sin and made it so that we could be forgiven, death would be eliminated. He wouldn't be dead anymore. The fact is, if Jesus never was resurrected, you couldn't count on his statements to be true. There'd be no reason to believe him. People make all kinds of claims and then die. But Jesus made that claim, and then he backed up his claim and came back to life and said, "Believe in me. Follow me. If you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. I have the power to give you life. I laid down my life, and I picked my life up again. I have that power. No one does except Jesus to give us life." Here's another one. There wouldn't be any Christian faith. It would have disappeared. There might be a few cult members that are interested in some things and develop their own kind of quasi-religion, but the Christian faith would not exist. There'd be no reason to follow Jesus. He's just another teacher. He had some great ideas, but, you know, there's not much to him because he died. And all the claims he made, no way to know if they would come to pass or not, because he didn't do what he said he was going to do, come back to life. So, you know, if someone says, "Yeah, I you can believe everything I say. In fact, you know what I'm going to say to this right now, just so that you know you can believe me? I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life." And didn't happen. So how reliable is all the things that he said? Not too. There would be no Christian faith. It would be gone. Here's another thing. Life would be meaningless. There'd be no meaning in life. You want to read a good book that'll make you depressed? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there's a downer for you. What was the kind of the theme of that? All life is meaningless. Everything that's good in life is really meaningless. You think accomplishment is something that you should strive for, to accomplish, to build, to create. That's what life is all about. Yes, I did it. I built and I created and I did all these things, and I found at the end it was empty. It was meaningless. So I turned to pleasure, and I had buku wives. I had all the things and the parties that I could possibly want. I had all the food I could ever eat, just everything. And I came to the end, it was meaningless. Then I thought, well, I'll gain wealth. And I had a huge trade with all over the world and had gold mined from different parts of Africa. And I had so much wealth that silver was like, eh. And gold was everywhere. And what I found was once I got all that, then life just was meaningless. So everything that you would think of would make your life meaningful, he said, death basically makes it empty. So you get all this wealth, so what? Then you die. Then what? Pass it on to somebody who doesn't appreciate it, and they spend it on things that are stupid, or they don't appreciate anything, or you build this big huge monument to yourself, and you think you're fantastic, and then you die, and then what do you do? Tear it down and build something else for somebody else. I mean, it just doesn't have any meaning to it. But if there's the resurrection, then it makes death defunct. Now death can be overcome. Now you live beyond your life here, and you live forever. And whatever you do here has meaning because there's a life after now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul writes this after the end of talking about the resurrection. He says, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever meaningless." Why? Because it goes after death. It precedes after death. It goes before you after death. All the things you've done still count because you're alive after death. Now, because of the resurrection, we have hope for the future. Because of the resurrection, we have hope for the future. In fact, the wounds of the present don't determine my future. The wounds of the present don't determine my future. 2 Corinthians 4:17 is an interesting verse. It says this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Wow, what does that mean? What is that about? Well, you know, as Thomas was looking at Jesus and he saw him on the cross, he saw his hands nailed. He wasn't going anywhere. He was trapped. Saw his feet nailed to the cross. He wasn't going to move and go anywhere. And as he's trapped there on the cross, he sees him struggling, and he sees the life draining from him, and then he is dead, and it's confirmed. They pierced his side with the and he's gone. And what happened? Well, Thomas, his life was invested in Jesus. His future was tied to Jesus. All the things that he was going to do, all the things that he was going to experience, all the wonderful things for his future, because he was the Messiah. He was the king. He was going to be a part of the ruling class. He was going to be, you know, one of the leaders of the nation, and he was going to see Jesus conquer the Romans. He was going to see the kingdom of God established on the planet. The world was going to then be paradise again. Things are going to be all perfect, and I'm going to be right there in the middle of it, and he's dead. It's gone. Those wounds, those scars ended everything. That's what those things mean. They mean the end. My life won't be what I thought it would be. That's what those things mean. And a lot of times you have wounds too in life. The things that come into your life that wound you, that scar you. And you think because these things have come into your life is over. It's ended. The future I thought I'd have is gone. I have no future. But see, the resurrection changes that. And it says, whatever you have in your life, whatever wounds, God will use them to help you and to bring you into the future with Him. Whatever the hardship, whatever the trouble, whatever the struggle, whatever the suffering, God will use it, transform it through the resurrection so that it becomes something that is a blessing. In fact, it enables you to enjoy eternity even more. It eliminates all limitations. Now, I don't know about you, I'm finding that limitations are cropping up everywhere in my life. As time has gone on, I just found I don't move as quickly as I used to move. I thought I could lift that up, but I think I'm going to need some help. I'm not as, you know, sharp maybe as I was. I forgot that. How did I forget that? I don't know. It's something to do with time of life. There's all kinds of limitations that come into your life because of age, because of actually this body. It affects you. It just, you know, you just limits as time goes on. You know, you're dying. You're just taking a long time to do it. You're dying. And you can say, Man, I used to be able to do these kind of things in my life. I really enjoyed that, and I used to like to do this, but I just can't do it anymore. My life is starting to end. It's well, see, the resurrection actually gives you hope. Because the future is a whole lot better than anything you've ever experienced here. And the limitations that you have, the wounds that you have, won't be in eternity. There won't be any suffering. There won't be any sickness. There'll be no pain. And you'll have a new body with capabilities you can't imagine to experience life to the full, to experience all the things you'd want to experience. There's a story I heard about a woman. What was her name? I think I wrote it down. Joni Erickson. At age, I think it was 17 or 18, 17 I think it was, she was at a lake swimming and she dove in head first, hit a rock, broke her neck, quadriplegic from that day on. Had to be in a wheelchair from then on. From the neck down, she couldn't move. She couldn't do anything. And if she had she learned eventually how to draw with her mouth, put a pen in her mouth and draw. Talk about limitations. She just had her life taken from her, basically. And one day, she was at a meeting with other believers, and the guy that was leading the meeting says, well, let's pray together. In fact, why don't we all kneel and pray? Well, she had done this when she was younger. It was a part of the church, and she would kneel, and it was very meaningful to her. But then as she's sitting there in her wheelchair, and everybody's kneeling, she's sitting. And she realized, it just hit her. I'll never be able to kneel. That's never going to happen. I can't kneel. I can't. Just her limitations, you know, just one time after another, you realize I can't do this, and I won't be able to do that, and I can't do this. And then a thought came to her mind. But the resurrection. One day, I won't be in this body. I'll be resurrected into a new body, and I'm going to kneel. I'm going to come before Jesus at the supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to kneel before Him and worship Him. All the limitations are going to be gone. There's so much in the ramifications of what the resurrection has on your life personally. It's just, the more I think about it, the more amazed I am about the resurrection. And it was the theme of the apostles as they taught. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. And the resurrection and the crucifixion were tied together so that you couldn't have one without the other. Because if you had one without the other, they're both meaningless. The resurrection was a part of the Christian life that influenced everything, the way you looked at life, the way you looked at things. You were free. What's another thing about the resurrection? Freedom from fear. Well, we sang that in the song. For every fear, there's an empty tomb. In other words, there's nothing to fear. What can they do to you? Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Because we got that sewed up. We know what to do about that. We can fix that. The body, you can kill it, but you know what? I can resurrect it. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing they can do to you. No matter what the fear is, the resurrection changes it and makes it neutered and powerless. So, resurrection. Do you believe the evidence? Examine the evidence. Read the Gospels. Read the documents that are reliable and their testimony. And put your faith in what the resurrection has done. So let the resurrection change your life. Let it save you as you believe that Jesus died and was resurrected. Romans 10:9 says this. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, in other words, he is in charge of your life, he is God, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll have life eternal. You'll live forever. You'll be resurrected. You'll have a future forever. Let's bow our heads this morning. Lord Jesus, we are so amazed by you. You have conquered death, the final enemy of mankind. When man sinned, death came into the world, and it's ruined everything. It's a scourge on humanity, on mankind. And yet, your death has liberated us from death. Even though, you said, even though we die, yet shall we live if we believe in you. So this morning, Lord, I don't know who believes and who doesn't, but I pray that you would speak to their heart by your Spirit, because you're here. You're alive. You're still alive. You're not dead. You're alive. May you speak to them and convince them, even as you did Thomas. May they believe the testimony that you are alive, that you have conquered death, you have conquered sin, and you have given us life eternal, eternity with you. In a physical body, a transformed body, to enjoy eternity with you. Lord, may that truth sink deep into our hearts, and may those who do not know you, may they become convinced of that truth and let it change them and how they view the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful Easter, and hopefully visit us next week.